Well, welcome again. We're finally at Romans chapter 3. And you might be saying, wow, we've talked a lot about sin in the last few weeks. Well, that's a good thing. Because in order to understand the good news well, you have to understand the underlying pathologies of the heart. If you were going to medical school, you would be studying that. In order to bring wellness to another, you would want to deeply understand the problems that plague the one you are working with. And that's Paul's intent here in the first three chapters, as he is narrowing in, sharpening his pencil so that he can show us the beauty of God's justifying grace. He wants us to get a comprehensive picture of our grand problem. So yes, this is the fourth sermon in a row on sin. And there's one more coming. And then the bounty and beauty of grace will wash over us. We constantly say here at Westminster, if you're new among us, we need to truly understand the predicament of our heart so that we can truly understand God's solution for our soul. And so we actually enjoy talking about sin, not because we want to live there, but because we want to get out of the wreckage that is there. And so this morning, we come again to this passage, which may feel a little more arcane because Paul is really answering some of the questions and the objections that he himself is facing in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentile and also to the Jew. Because God has a gospel for the world. This is God's gospel, and it is to go to the world. And so this morning, Paul has a heart for everyone in the room to have a sense of their underlying problem, that they may have a hope in his great praise, the praise of God. Let me start with this quote from Timothy Keller this morning. It is a picture of the problem that faces us. The main problem in life is sin, and the only solution is God and his grace. The alternative to this view is to identify something besides sin as the main problem with the world, and something besides God is the main remedy. That demonizes something that is not completely bad and makes an idol of something that cannot be ultimate good. And that's what we want to get to. We want to get to the ultimate good that is found in a Savior whose name is Christ Jesus, who meets us. Now, really what Paul is doing in our text this morning is he is going to debate, as it were, those who would have questions, concerns, comments about the profound things he has just said in chapters 1 and 2. He is setting himself up for the day. It's almost like being in a legal court. And he wants to make the argument that would help understand the depth of the grace and goodness of God. But before you can do that, you have to understand your sin. And so he goes, as it were, legal. Objections answered. And our three points this morning, that's what we're going to consider: the objections that are in the text here and the answer that Paul gives. When I grew up, legal dramas were a big part of our family. We watched Perry Mason. My father and mother and I, we would watch Perry Mason growing up. And we would look and kind of think, and you know, Burr, he was actually a student of the law, and in that series, he always wanted to make sure the one who was wrongly accused was rightly acquitted. And then when I got a little older, I guess it was my late teens, maybe early years of college, there was a series that we watched. It was called Matlock. If you hadn't watched Matlock, maybe you've heard of Andy Griffith. Andy was playing Ben Matlock, and he took a little different tour. It was a series that was based off of an actual lawyer in Atlanta, a man who had won more than 1,500 cases of those who were indicted for murder. He won 1,500 cases, lost less than 50 in his whole career. And so Matlock was this series to speak, into the legal of the day. Maybe you've watched Law and Order by IMBT. I can tell that, what is it? What about Saul? No, gotta see Saul. You can tell I haven't seen Saul. That's one of those. There's dozens and dozens of these on TV, aren't there? Dozens of things that would kind of purport this legal environment. Why? Because intuitively, in our heart, We know that things need to be made right. And that's the point here in the text this morning. God has come in Jesus to make it right. Why do we need a legal system? Because it's the reflection of who God is. The world ought to be fair, and the only one who can make it right is God Himself. And that's the argument that Paul is building for us this morning. You see, the courtroom is predicated on this great truth that we must understand God and our problem and His solution for our life. And God sits as the chief justice and draws us near. Why? Because this is the fundamental point of the book of Romans, particularly chapters 1 through 3. God alone saves sinners. Let me say it again. God alone saves sinners. And in order for God to do that, we must confront the false assurances and false confidences that come from false assertions in our lives. And that's what Paul is doing here in chapter 3, 1 through 8. At first blush, it seems like maybe this doesn't deal with us, but underneath what Paul is doing here is the struggle of every human heart. Underneath what he is doing here is helping us not to lean on what is outward, but to really focus our heart on the change that must begin inward. And so we see that here in our text this morning, that sin takes many shapes. Now, that's where we've been. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll realize this if you're just coming in. But where we've been over the last couple of weeks is that Paul is doing kind of some wreckage. He is looking at sin from every view, and he is leaving no stone unturned. And so to those who have the feeling that they need no God, the relatives, I will be a law unto myself. He dealt with them in chapter 1. For those who are the moralists, those who would say of the law, I will look at the law and I will shape the law and I will do the law better than you, he speaks to them. Neither one of those are helpful in the courtroom, in the dock of God. And then last week, Tree took you through the picture of the religious traditionalists, those who thought they had certain privileges just by way of the sign of circumcision, the sign of being a part of the community of faith. As a matter of fact, one of the very common traditions in the day of Paul by rabbinical teaching was if you had the sign of circumcision, you were in. And the point there is that with privilege comes responsibility and accountability. And Paul begins to answer the queries of those souls. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, Paul has begun to say, you Jews aren't as special as you think you are. And that hits kind of hard when you think you're special. If you're the special child in the home and somebody tells you you're not as special as you think you are, that can be kind of a blow. You begin to argue in your mind, or maybe you begin to argue out loud. And so Paul knows that the argument is coming, and so he is speaking to them. And this is what he said at the end of chapter 2. For those who thought they were special and that special relationship was all they needed, something outward, he says to them in verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now notice, Paul is flipping the script, as it were. He is flipping the script on what the normal, everyday Jewish person in this culture thought about themselves. Hey, we showed up. We got the sign. We're okay. And Paul's saying that's not enough. It's not just enough to have an outward symbol. You've got to have an inward transformation. And the praise here, the praise will all be God's. This is not going to be something. Salvation is not something that man does for God. Salvation is something that God does for us from beginning to end. And so the heart is at the center of the comments that Paul makes here. Now, it's a list of questions. And you might take these questions, you might, how do we work this out? How do we work this out? Well, really, what Paul is addressing here is the fear of loss. For those who have felt they are special, and all of a sudden they realize that everyone, every man, every woman, every child stands before the foot of the cross in the same position with great need. He wants to come and answer that fear of loss. And the only way to answer the fear of loss, when you thought you were special and you realize you need more than you thought you need, is to answer that question by faith. And so faith constantly answers the fears that grip our souls. And so he is anticipating and answering the objections that he knows are in the minds of the Roman church, the hearers, just like their objections to things that will be said this morning. But notice, we can break these many questions down into three categories. There's a fear here of the loss of advantage, a fear of the loss of the holiness or the faithfulness of God, and a fear of motivation for good. So first this morning, look in verses 1 and 2 with me. I want you to see there is a fear of the loss of advantage. When you've got an advantage, you don't want to give it up. Notice there, this is the question that Paul assumes is in the heart of his hearers. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? And his answer is, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracle of God. Notice there is this objection. Paul, are you telling us there is no advantage, if we modernized it a little bit? Paul, there is no advantage in being in the covenant family. There's no advantage in being in the church. There's no advantage in having the sign placed on it. Is that what you're telling? You're sure telling us that all this time we have believed we are a people of advantage, and now there's no advantage. Is that what you're saying? In some ways, Paul's saying, yeah, you got it right. Because it's not outward, it's inward. It's not what's on the outside of you, it's what's happening inside of you that really matters in the kingdom of God. And the people here, you can imagine them, they're, you know, you're stomping on our mojo here, Paul. The average Jew in the day, they thought themselves better than the average Gentile in the world. They just knew it. Those others, they were the ones that were on the outside. And the Jewish one, they were the one that were on the inside. They had been given so much. And Paul wants to help them see that they have lost so much. By putting all their identity in an outward sign, they had failed to see the inward answer to the soul is the answer that begins in the heart. The true value of being Jewish, as it were, in verse 2, is that they were a people of God's word. They had been, we're told here in verse 2, entrusted with the oracles of God. That means they were called out to be a people of the word. They were given truth. And no one should become cavalier about the word of God. Here's the problem. They had taken God and his word for granted. And by taking God and his word for granted, they had actually not lived under the sign. The sign was always to be a pointer to dependence upon God. And they had just stopped at the sign. Just like Tree told you last week, if you're going to Chick-fil-A, you don't stop at the sign. You go to the counter. And you don't just stop at the counter. You go to the table because you're waiting on the meal to come. And the point that Paul wants to make here is that you've stopped short of the beauty of the grace of God. Why? Because the word must form us. A people of privilege are always a people of responsibility and accountability. Why? Because the truth must be translated into our lives, and God's word, which is a gift, must be embraced. And so this is the heart of Paul here, that we might not exempt ourselves, not exempt ourselves from the claims and calling of the Scripture. If you're new this morning, or if you're not, I need to tell you this morning that the call of God in the Word is always to see yourself the way God sees you. And how is it that God sees you this morning? Well, he sees you as his creation. And in that creation, in creation, Adam and Eve, they wore the crown of creation, didn't they? And so there is an implicit dignity in every man, woman, and child in the world. And some of you will have a hard time believing that this morning. There's an implicit dignity, God-given dignity, that resides on the inside with you. But the problem is that in the fall, In eating the forbidden fruit, we were plunged into sin and death. And so man and woman exchanged the crown of God's creation for the pirate's hat of theft. And so they would seek to steal God's glory from them. And so you must understand both your dignity and your depravity. And every person in the room is struggling with that. The need of God's grace because of the goodness given to us in dignity and the badness, the sin, the struggle of our own decadence in our heart. And that's what God confronts. And so we must see that we need not only to see how God sees us, but how God redeems us. I am a sinner. He is a Savior. I am a sinner. He is a Savior. The problem with finding your hope in a sign is that you are ultimately finding your hope in yourself. And at the end of the day, salvation is all about finding our hope in God. I am a sinner. He is a Savior. And that's what it means to have advantage, as it were, in the kingdom of God. Your advantage is not being better than someone else on the inside here in the room or on the outside there in the world. Your advantage is being brought near to God. And the Word of God constantly shows us. And that's why we need to put the Word of God on the inside. You know, too often you may carry your Bible around, or at least you got one on your phone this morning, right? Everybody in the room has an access to God's Word, but the call is to open it so that it may open us. It's only when we get on the inside of the Word that God truly begins to get on the inside of us, because the Spirit of God delights to work through the Word. And this is what Paul wants the people that he is speaking to remember, is that God's Word must work on the inside. Now, let me illustrate it this way. I was in Colorado. Some of you know I was in Colorado this last week. Had a great time with about 40 other pastors. And when I came home, others check the mail, they bring it in and they set it on the counter. I'm the only one who really reads mail in our house. My wife reads all the cards. So when you write cards or send a wedding invitation, she reads those. She looks for the ones that are fun. The ones that are not fun, those are my job. Anything that could look like a bill, that's my job. Anything that looks like a solicitation from somebody, that's my job. And so when I got home after being away for a week, you can imagine, there was a pile of mail. Now, oftentimes, I don't open all my mail. Do you open all your mail? I don't do that. And sometimes I'll just make a decision. Do I want to read this? No. Do I want to read this? Yes. Do I want to read this? No. Well, this week, it was Friday, as a matter of fact, the day I'd gotten back, I was sitting there, I was looking at mail, I picked up a white, nondescript envelope, and I said, I'm sure this is just some solicitation, I have no desire to read it. I laid it back down, I did a couple more letters, I don't know why, but I picked it up again, and I started to rip it, and I said, no, I'm just going to look and see. On the inside was a refund check for $1,200. I was glad I looked on the inside. The bank that was returning money to me would have been happy if I'd have just ripped that thing in half and thrown it away, I bet. But here's the point. You got to look on the inside. Can I tell you this morning? God wants to be on the inside. And how God gets you there is when you get into His Word. God wants to be on the inside. It's not just ritual. It's not just being here. It's God getting on the inside while we're here that begins to transform us. Is there value in being in the community of God? Absolutely. Is there value in being in the community of God with the Word of God? Absolutely. But it always works from the inside out. This is what Paul is condemning among the Jews. Not that they're Jews, that's not the problem. It's that they've left their first love. They valued a gift, a sign of God, over God Himself. And that's what sin does. Sin always tries to cheapen your view of God. And the greatness of God won't allow it. If you're here this morning and you're considering the claims of Christ, I am so glad you're here. You are welcome in this sanctuary, because that's where God delights to work. Every one of us is in a struggle for our constant dependence upon Christ and our identity before Christ. Why? Because we do not just need to work through the Word. We need the Word to work upon us. Here is the advantage of being in the community of faith. It's not the sign, it's the God of the sign. It's the God who is at work to remind us of all that the sign means, that He would work on us from the inside out. There's the fear of the loss of advantage. But when God opens you up, He is always doing surgery. And there is no loss in finding your heart and your identity in God and in His truth for you. But notice here, we lose our advantage. That's not fair. That's how the Jews are going in this argument. Their second response and questions come in verses 3 and 4. You know, if that's true, we've lost our advantage. What about this? What if some were unfaithful? Verse 3. Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. This is what Paul answers. By no means. Magenata. One of my favorite phrases in the book of Romans. Magenata. Let God be true and everyone as if everyone were a liar. For it is written that you may be justified in your words and prevail in your judgments. Now, you get what the argument here is this, right? The anticipation, the objection is, well, if we're unfaithful, doesn't that mean God is unfaithful? Paul, if we're as bad as you say we are, doesn't that mean that God is bad as well? I mean, He's the one who said we would be His people, and if we fail, doesn't that mean that God has failed us? That's the argument here. Our faithfulness, if we're not faithful, what you're really saying is you're indicting God. God is not faithful. Now, I love the way people make their arguments, right? So they assume the best about themselves, and if it's not best about themselves, then they must have to assume the worst about God. This is God who has failed us. And what does Paul say to that? How does he answer that? You're crazy. That's crazy talk. Let God be true, and every one of us a liar. That is true, by the way. You do know that in your heart. God is true. Pastor Wade is a liar. If there is a comparison between God and Wade, Wade fails at every time. But can I say that's true about you as well? I know that my heart doesn't measure up. Do you know your heart doesn't measure up to the truth of God? But Paul doesn't just stop there. That might seem like the easy answer. God is true and you're not. Get over it. That's kind of what Paul's saying here. Deal with it. But let me call David to the stand. That's what Paul does next. Do you notice that there? Look there in verse 4. That's actually a quote from the Psalm 51 that we've been quoting throughout the service this morning. It's a quote from Psalm 51, and you have David. Let me bring exhibit 1 to the stand. I want you to see King David and how he speaks to the justice and faithfulness of God. Now, just before I read what's on the screen, just hold it there on the screen, I want to remind you that David was a man who was a follower of God who got caught in his own sin, didn't he? Her name was Bathsheba. She was beautiful. When the kings went out to war, David didn't, and so the lust of his eye and the sin of his heart got a hold of him, and to cover that sin up, he covered that sin up with another sin, and he went after the husband and put Uriah at the front of the battle, and Uriah was killed just as David had supposed would happen, and God confronts him. But David's heart does melt, and we get this picture. How is it that the faithfulness of God interacts with our unfaithfulness? You see here in chapter 51 of Psalms, verse 3, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, my delight in truth, in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Is God unfaithful? David, here on the stand in our text, is God unfaithful? No way. God is faithful. Even when David is faithless, God is faithful. Even when you are a covenant breaker, when I am a covenant breaker, God is a covenant keeper. This is the heart of Paul's arguments. Will we lose God's faithfulness? May it never be. God is always faithful. And this is the beauty of the Christian life, isn't it? It's always one step back. If you're running from God this morning, God is faithful. And it's always just one step, one turn back. Because of this pursuing grace of God. Does He know our sin? Does He discipline our sin? Does He pursue us in our sin? Absolutely. But what I want you to see here this morning is that God is faithful. He is a constant covenant keeper. Don't trust the sign. Don't trust yourself. They were trusting in a sign and then they were trusting in themselves. Don't trust the sign. Don't trust yourself. You must trust in God. God is faithful, even amidst your faithlessness. And so we must come and find our hope and our dependence. Why? Because Paul wants to get us back to the real thing. The righteous shall live by faith. And part of that faith is trusting in the faithfulness of God. Now, I know some of you were at a game last night. And I know some are not here because they were in a game last night. I was watching that game with you. I was at home. Some of you were at home. Some of you were in the stands. I was watching that game and I was reminded, with about 2.5 minutes left, when it was 38-38, what one pundit of sports once said, football is a sport where 22 people are on the field in desperate need of rest, and 105,000 people are in the stands in desperate need of activity. And I remember last night just watching the game, wondering how we would do, hoping. As an Aggie, not all you are Aggies in the room, so I realize this may miss a little bit. Just insert your team. How we would do to knock off Alabama. Now, I need to tell some of y'all who don't know me what. Yesterday was a trifecta for me. Tennessee won. Alabama lost. A&M won. That's as good as it gets in college football from my vantage point. And so not just because I was for Alabama, but because, I mean, not just because I was for Texas A&M, but because I was Alabama. 2 minutes. I don't know what your household was like all week, but there was some hope that A&M might win, but not much confidence. As a matter of fact, if you told me that you were confident that A&M was going to win last night, I'd take you back to that verse that says, God is true and everyone a liar. But there we are. And there goes the field goal. And there's the win. There was some hope, and then there was some confidence, and then there was some joy. But I don't know what A&M's going to do next week. I hope they do well. But can I tell you this morning, I do know what God is going to do next week. And I know what He's going to do next month. And I know what He's going to do over the years to come. And for all eternity, God is going to be faithful to His people. You want something you can truly count on this morning. You may in your heart feel there are times that you want to accuse God because He hasn't done what you want Him to do. But let me tell you from the Scriptures, God is good, He is faithful, and your joy is secure when you find your hope in Him. When you find your trust in Him. This is the heart of Paul's explanation for us this morning. Sin clouds our thinking. Sin distorts our view. Sin obscures our dependence upon God. And what God does faithfully, He comes back to us and He reminds us, may every man be a liar and God be true, because He is faithful to you. The world around us needs to see that. And we need to see it as we trust in God. There's the fear of the loss of God's faithfulness, but Paul reminds that God is true to His word and He is faithful to His people. Go back and spend a little time with King David in Psalm 51 this morning. Don't trust the sign, don't trust your efforts, but trust in God. But then the third argument that we can sum up over these several questions in verses 5 through 8 is the loss of motivation to do good. And you see that. Let me just jump you down to verse 5 there. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? I am speaking in a human way. Maginata, by no means. For then how would God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? That's the next question. You get the flow of the argument here? It's really God's fault. Now, this is the interesting part of sin, isn't it? You ever blame God for what you did wrong? Wow, this room is quiet. I have. I've looked up and shook my fist into the air and said, God, I can't believe it. Now, God can handle it, but I just compounded sin upon sin when I did that. You realize that, don't you? And you do too. And what's the argument here? Hey, shouldn't we go on sin a little more just so that grace can abound? If my sin shows forth God's glory, let's just do it again. That's ludicrous. You're out of order. Overruled, Paul says. You've got to be kidding me. That's what you're going to do with grace? Whatever you want? And here's the point that Paul is making here. That actually grace is the motivation for doing good, not sin. And it all gets bent up and turned around in our hearts, doesn't it? Evil will never promote the glory of God. Your evil, your sin, your struggle will never promote the glory of God. That's why you got to depend on God. Now, let me be honest here. God can overturn it. God is often redeeming the struggle that we have with sin to bring about goodness. But don't pursue it. That's what Paul is saying here. The problem was not with how God handles sin. The problem is with how we handle sin, and it gets warped in our minds. Well, if God's going to do what God's going to do anyway, well, let me just do what I want to do. Is that the way we're called to live? Absolutely not. May it never be. Now, that's the heart of Paul here, to expose the argument of our heart. And for those who are on the outside, sometimes those who are on the outside will say, you know, well, the church is filled with a bunch of sinners and hypocrites. And you know what I say when somebody said this to me a couple weeks ago? You know what I said to them? You are so right. Come on in. They weren't so sure about that answer. But we exposed it a little bit. Now, God doesn't delight in our hypocrisy, and he doesn't delight in our sin, but he does delight in the sacrifice of Jesus. And the cross is our only hope. It's the answer to the sin of our heart, and it's the hope that we will pursue him in all of life. Jesus, the substitute. Now, that's what we're going to come to over the next couple of weeks, but he is the one who will transform us. Your sin, your self-righteousness will never bring glory to God. But his grace and his righteousness given to you, that is your hope. And that is the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, the arguments are all problematic in the text. Why? Because they're on the wrong grid. You may be on the wrong grid this morning. If you're seeking to prove yourself to God this morning, you're on the wrong grid. So what's the right grid? The right grid. It's not to argue with Paul, but it is to submit to Jesus. The right grid is not to argue with the Scriptures, but to place yourself under them. The right grid is to say, God is holy and I am not. The right grid is that God is right, I am wrong, and I will depend on him every time. Some years ago, Calvin Coolidge, former president of the United States, went to church, and his wife was unable to attend with him to church that morning. And so when he came home, his wife asked him, what did the preacher talk about? And with his constant economy of words, he said, sin. He moved on through the woman. She said, hold on. What did he say about it? And he said, well, I think he was against it. You can have no doubt this morning, can you, that Paul is against sin. But he is for us because he knows the answer for us is hope in our Savior. All are equally under the condemnation of sin, and Jesus is our only hope. Pray with me. Our Father and our God, we come before you this morning because we need you. And we come before you this morning because you are the answer to every need in our hearts. But Father, we acknowledge that we resist it so often. I resist it so often. Each person in this room resists depending upon you with all our hearts. But would you help us this morning not to put up barriers to your grace? Help us as we come to this table to acknowledge our sin and to receive your grace. For you are our only hope and our only answer. It's in Jesus' name we come. Amen.